Lord Jesus Christ was going to the cross. Those women wept and wailed, and he turned to them. And he said, the time will come when we shall say, but of those wounds that never gave suck. You see the figure? We're just back to where we started. The word give suck is our word cherish. After all, that's what a dear mother does with her little one. She cherishes it. But it's not just a word. It's a real loving action where she gives the child suck. And in giving the child suck, she's nourishing the child and she's bringing it up. And that's exactly the thought of the word as used in the Holy Scriptures of truth. And that is the expression of Deuteronomy 31, as I've already told you. And it's used in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29. As you know, the apostle uses the same word when he speaks of the husband and the wife in relation to the body that cherisheth his wife. Now, I would trust, fellow saints, tonight, you will grasp the meaning of this word, cherish. You see what it means spiritually. It means care. Brought up. It means food. Give suck. It means affection. The husband cherishing his wife. Doesn't it? Now put those three things together. Are these the qualities of a true family? Love, care, and food. Now, says the apostle, that's what we did with you. My dear brethren, I'm not speaking now to the overseeing brethren, and I don't want you to think, well, that's good, Mr. Bentley. You give them that because that's what those men need. Or you need it too. And the sooner you realize that you have this responsibility, also someone I could feed no one, that's a pity. And as soon as near time you gathered some food together to feed someone, therefore you should be as much interested and exercised in this thing as others whom you feel ought to be. Nevertheless, I do trust that the older brethren and sisters will look at this verse afresh and will see the great necessity of pouring out your love to the people of God as a mother would to a child, that you might see that person grow in the admonition and in the nurture of the Lord, using those words in Ephesians chapter 6. That you might see in the assembly spiritual growth, spiritual development in the hearts and in the lives of God's people. I'm going to come to another aspect of that in the next verse. But before I do so, I want to ask you a question, my dear sister. Are you interested in this kind of ministry? Oh, well, I can't do very much. Well, you know what I think you can do and can do right from this night? You can pray. You can pray constantly with an exercise of a Hannah, that there might even be born in this assembly and in this locality those that will develop to lead the people of God in a day to come. I believe that would be the work of a nursing mother. And when those young men develop, how are you reacting to them? Are you praying for them? Are you seeking to encourage them? Are you seeking to handle them in such a way that they feel they're being born in your very prayer life, in your very attitude? Or do you disdain them and dissolve them and seek to discourage them? All these are days when we have to face the reality. Why should we denounce young people's meetings? Why should we denounce these innovations? And then leave the young saints of God to wander down the road unattended? Did you ever knock the window and invite them in and give them a cup of tea and extend the love of Christ to them? And show some practical interest in those that are tender in the faith and that need attention from your experience and from your maturity? This is what it really means. And it is true with the brethren as well. I'm going to ask you each one a question. Do you use your table, all your all that is available to you, your resources and all that you have, for the enrichment of the people of God. Oh, says someone, that's something different. Listen, brethren, the sooner this kind of thing begins, the better. We have become so isolated, so independent, and so individualistic. We just think of us and ours. And here are young saints, and I'm sure many of them, and all this in the country that I represent, the vast majority of our young believers wander off from a gospel meeting or another meeting, and they go into a heathen home where there is absolutely no encouragement. Everything opposed to their profession of faith in Christ. And it's obligatory that we open our homes and our hearts to avail, to put within the reach of these dear saints what they have not got in their own home. And so we feel tonight that this is Paul's exercise. Here were saints, newly born in Christ, and they needed motherly affection. They needed the care and attention of one who knew the vitality of life and what it meant to pour it out for those that would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse number 3. So being affectionately desirous of you, the thought of love is continuing, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our souls, because ye were become very dear unto us. There's a wonderful text. It just flows beautifully out of verse 7. Verse 7 is their love. Verse 8 is their liberality. Their liberality. What do you mean? Well, now, let us get down to the core of the verse, will you? So that we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Now, that raises a big question in my mind. You see, I just talk like this to, as I've said, to make it poignant. I thought that when I go to Malaysia, I'll use myself as the illustration with your permission, that all I had to do was to preach the gospel. Find a place or be invited to a hall and get up before an audience of people and preach the gospel, preach it faithfully, and preach it clearly, and preach it expectantly that God would bless. And then, of course, when you have discharged your responsibility in preaching the gospel, folks back home praying to that extent, you can leave the building, you can go straight home, and you can shut your door and go to bed, having fully absorbed yourself in your work and absolved yourself from all further responsibility and preach the gospel. Well, that's what you would do, isn't it? But my dear saints of God, I want to tell you something very personally. I was not long in that country until God brought this verse to me in mighty power. And I began to learn that I was there for something more than that. For the apostle says we were willing, not only, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. Now what does that mean? That means that the apostle had an exercise for something else alongside of the gospel. I believe that what he's saying is this, that he saw the place the gospel had. He says that in verse number 2, that we were bold to speak unto you the gospel of God. But now he's using another word. To have imparted unto you. And you can leave out the rest and say, our souls, our own souls. Now no no doubt he imparted the gospel of God, for he says in verse 2, he spoke it unto you. Now, let me ask you another question, my dear brother. I'm going to speak to the brethren now. Have you ever tried to impart your own soul to someone else? Or to someone I thought that all that I had to do was to minister the word of God in the assembly and that's it. Well, what does this verse mean? Is that when you finish? When you get up and give the saints the ministry and you say, well, now that's it, you fill us, take it, or leave it? You dear saints, you've got the ministry now, I've cleared my skirts and there it lasts. Or there it ends. What is it? Have you ever tried the other part of this verse? Or imparting your soul? Have you ever? Could you help me to see what it means? Well, of course, I could expound it all right. But you know, we want experience more than exposition. Don't we? Have you ever tried to impart your soul to someone? You see, do you know what I discover amongst many and many, many of God's people, particularly God's servants? When they leave this box, they judge that's it until the next night or the next time they come. The lady Willie True told me this. She says, Tom, I use the platform as a fishing pole. And when I minister the word of God, he said, I hope to catch some fish. But then he said, when I catch them, when I see you and others interested in the ministry, then I come to do some work in the spirit. Now, I had that tremendous experience, and I must respect the presence of our dear brother Mr. Russell tonight, and I do that with all the reverence that I have. The first night that the late Mr. J.C. Russell stood in our assembly hall, he ministered from a passage of God's Word. I was just a little filler. He never met me and his wife. You know, I may never met him. And I thought, as I listened to that man, I said to myself, well, now that man appeals to me somehow. But although he had what I thought was a lion-like kind of face that would have frightened me, I repulsed that. And when I got down to the end of the hall, the back of the hall in Ebenezer, I helped him on with his coat. I did that purposely. He thanked me and I said, now excuse me, brother, I'd like to ask you a question. And when I asked that dear man the question, he said, excuse me, brother, he said, the answer requires more than I could give you just now. Oh, I said to myself, that's not too bad, you know, for a stranger. I asked other people a question, we just hadn't time to answer it. I was only a fellow, a boy, young man. He said, could we have a chat somewhere? Well, that's the very thing I was out for. Could we have a chat somewhere? I said, yes, brother. I live 2 minutes from this door. I just live across the road there. Well, he said, we'll go now. I said, thank you. Well, that man came across the road to my house, and I had the privilege of having that dear man for the first time in my own day. Then I began to find that he could impart his soul. You know that yourself, don't I? Don't need to say that about our dear brother, but I proved that experimentally. Before the week was out, I had over 20 young men sitting in the same room, listening to the same man, doing the same thing after a meeting. You got a tremendous amount of talent, I bet. That's not enough. You see, see, brethren, it's not just that. It's not just this is the end of the thing. There's an impartation of the soul. Now, what do I mean? Jesus said, the Lord Jesus said, you have two coats. Two coats. And a person comes that is not. What are you to do? You have to impart your coat. That's the same word, isn't it? Exactly the same word as the apostle used. Now, I don't want you to smile at my illustrations at all, but I like to make it simple. Could you visualize somebody walking out tonight with my coat on? Well, you see, brethren, the point of it is this. If I were living as I ought, and I had a soul experience to impart, it wouldn't look so awkward after all if you did go out with my coat on. That is, if I had something to impart to you that you needed. But after all, if I give you my coat that you knew that I wore every night to this meeting, that person would go out looking more like me than he did when he came in, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he? Sure. For a coat means character. Some brethren I wouldn't ask. There are some brethren I wouldn't ask for their coat. I want to be marked by that kind of character. I'm not interested in their soul experience because I don't see them any. There were some brethren, and there are some brethren, that I long that they would impart more of their coat to me. You got the idea now. I mentioned one brother just now. I wouldn't have cared alone that man sat in my friends. No matter where it was, and we grew to love one another over the years and ministered with one another in many parts of the world. And it wouldn't matter to me alone I sat with J.C. Russell. I'm not stressing that unduly, am I? I wouldn't care much he imparted to me. I wouldn't care much I was characterized by that, because I judge that that was spiritual. And other brethren would have done the same. And there are other brethren that I would be interested to come alongside and say, would you do that or could you do that? Now, brethren, what about it? What about it? Are you imparting to the brethren your own soul? Or are you plastering yourself up and saying, well, I need all that I've got? Do you tell your brethren your sources of information? Where you get help from God from? How you get it? Do you help the young men particularly to work at their Bible the way you did? And have you got a method that's worth copying? That's what I mean. Have you got an experience that's worth imitating? Have you got a coat that's worth wearing? That's what it means. Also says we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own soul. Now, the Lord used that word. And it's used by the apostle in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 11, to impart some spiritual gift. It's used of the person who is the giver in Romans 12, verse 8. And on it goes. And thus, brethren, it's the word that tells me what I should really do. I preach the gospel. I teach the message of the Word of God. And when the saints of God, like the Word in Thessalonica, show an interest and are responding to divine things, then I must let them into the secrets of my own soul. What? A soul experience at all. Oh, brethren, I wonder, want to ask you tonight this solemn question. Have you soul history with God that's worth sharing, that's worth imparting? Are you proving God in your life? Are you proving God in your ministry? Are you proving God in your method? Are you proving God in your soul that it's worth something and thus worthy to impart to others? That's the challenge that I face. That's the problem that I face tonight in the ministry. Is it just a cold preaching of the message? And there it ends. Is it endorsed by a practical liberality to the saints of God in a ministry, in a personal ministry that enriches them and encourages them in the Lord? Much of that we have today. And thus the apostle said, we imparted the gospel. Now in verse 2 he speaks the gospel. In verse number 8 he imparts the gospel. And in verse number 9 he preaches the gospel. Three different words used to display the work of the gospel here. Suggesting that the term gospel of God is very impressive and would take in far more than simply what we are oftentimes pleased to accredit to it. I want to suggest this. In verse 2, he's speaking as the evangelist. But in verse 8, he's speaking as the pastor. And in verse number 9, he's speaking as the teacher. The evangelist speaks. The pastor imparts, and the teacher preaches in that capacity. Now verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. That's their labor. Verse 7, their love. Verse 8, their liberality. Verse 9, their labor. Now we touched that last night. The apostle working night and day to meet tents, to pay for the rice bowl, as we would say in the mission, to pay for the practical needs of himself and Silvanus and Timotheus. And after he had done that and met the need of his brethren, he himself was still in need, according to Philippians chapter 4. He was in need when he wrote these very words. He was in need when he wrote these very words. He doesn't tell the Thessalonians at that moment that he's in need. But a year afterward, he will write to the Corinthians and he will tell them that when he was in Corinth at the time of writing this epistle, he was in need, but he wouldn't take anything from them. He wouldn't take anything from the Thessalonians, and he wouldn't take anything from the Corinthians. Why would he not take anything from the Thessalonians? I believe this, brethren. You remember what I said on Monday evening, that this is the gospel in an independent city? The Thessalonians revealed a spirit of independence that Paul did not like. And Paul reveals to them, I can be as independent as you. And therefore he would not take from the Thessalonian saints. We would not be burdensome. We would not be a burden that is balanced with unto you. He wouldn't even be a burden to them. Lest they felt that they were contributing to this great man in all his gift and greatness. And the apostle stood in his own personal dignity and he worked with his own hands and showed that he could be equally independent of them. That he might teach them a very singular lesson which they needed, and we'll come to that later in the epistle in the good will of God. So much for their labor. Now verse 10, their life. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameable we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Now this was their life. You see how this relates to chapter 4, holily, justly, and unblameable we behaved ourselves among you that believed. Do you know something I've learned about the apostle? Now I have to put it this way to make you think. The apostle seems to me to be more careful about his behavior among the saints than he was among the world. I don't want you to say that I suggest he could do what he liked in the world and something different among the saints. But he always puts it that in Corinth when he writes, in chapter 1 of the second epistle, he reminds them of how he behaved himself wisely, more so amongst them. And here it is again, how we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Do you know the tragedy of saints today? The tragedy amongst God's people is this. They will say things and they could even do things among themselves they wouldn't do in the world. And they wouldn't do if a worldling was watching or a worldling was missing. I believe that's the point of this verse. We're all saved, and all we, you know, well, we understand one another. And we would probably blush if we said that thing about unsaved personalism, because we would know it would be wrong for them to hear. But it's all right for you. You're saved, and I'm saved, and we understand. We can say what we like. We cannot. The apostle says, you know you're a witness, and God is our witness. How holy, justly, and unblameable we behaved ourselves among them. What is the apostle stressing here? That he was a public and a private example of what he taught. At all times amongst the fellowship of God's people, he never lowered the standard morally, spiritually, or doctrinally amongst God's people. Holily, justly, unblameable. Before God, before men, and in relation to himself. Oh, we could go on in those three words. How pregnant they are with meaning. How searching. The apostle has drawn attention to the kind of person he was there in Thessalonica in regard to his life. Now verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father got his children. Isn't it beautiful? That in the compass of this paragraph, you have the nursing father and the disciplining, the nursing mother and the disciplining father. That's good. That's a good family, isn't it? With a motherly affection, holding the very vitals of life into her newborn child. And before you come a few verses, the disciplining father. What is he doing? Exhorting. What is he doing? Comforting. What is he doing? Charging. All those are three great words for the father in the assembly. Amen. There's the affection of the mother. And here is the instruction of the father. That's a beautiful blending in any assembly. I do trust that the saints of God will see that this is real assembly teaching. Well, this is the church letter, isn't that? And the apostle is teaching from his own experience what the kind of person he was in Thessalonica, the kind of ministry he gave, the way he ministered, the purpose for which he ministered. You were our own children. And I was to you a nursing mother, pouring out affection. And I was as a disciplining father, giving you instruction. Oh, may we imitate these things, brethren, in the assembly, because the saints of God still need them. Now, verse 12, we have their longing. Their longing. Can you put those together? Verse 7, their love. Verse 8,
their liberality. Verse 9, their labor. Verse 10, their life. Verse 11, their language. And verse 12, their longing. What was their longing? Why did we teach this? To the end, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you to come to his own kingdom and glory. Oh, that's a great Thessalonian verse, for many reasons. Why? When the apostle was in Thessalonica, the accusers of the gospel said this, that they preached another king, Jesus. Another king. You see, there only one king, Caesar. Caesar had granted them liberty and independence as a city, and they looked to him for him only. So they used the political structure against the gospel. Paul wasn't preaching politics. To experience the sway of sovereign grace in their lives, which virtually means to be under the sway of divine dominion in the kingdom. So what did the apostle pray? What did he desire? That ye walk worthy of God. Worthy of God. Now what does the word worthy mean? So someone, could I be worthy of God? No, that's not just exactly the meaning. It's a little word that means this. As becometh God. Or if you will, as becomes your claim that God is your Father. That's what we're going to do, isn't it, when we leave this building? When we go out of this building, we're proclaiming to the world, or claiming before the world, that we're his. Now, brethren, how will we dress? How will we appear before men? How will we manifest our lives in the private and in the public, in the home, in the assembly, in the street, in my business? Am I proclaiming that I belong to God? Well, am I walking as becometh that claim? That was the apostles' longing. That as a result of all that he had given the people of God in this assembly, the mind walk. And walk means progress. If I walk, I make progress. I'm moving toward and ever toward an object. And the apostle prays that as you proceed and progress in spiritual life, you ever become worthy of God. You walk as becometh God. Oh, brethren, that's the highest standard that is reached in this epistle so far. That I am called unto his own kingdom and glory, and it's God who has called me. And I profess to belong to that blessed one, and I profess, dear saints of God, to belong to that kingdom. How does it reflect in my walk down here? Do I walk as a worldling? Do I walk as carnal? Am I making progress in the things of the world? And I'm an open dishonor to that blessed kingdom and that blessed name? Or is the ministry that we're receiving from this epistle dealing with me in my private, prayerful, and spiritual life to such an extent that I'm going to have to know divine revelation and divine sovereignty in my life, that I'm in the kingdom of God, that I'm under the sway of divine grace, and I cannot possibly imitate the world, I cannot possibly walk as the world walks, I cannot possibly make progress in it and disobey the God who has called me to his eternal kingdom and glory. This is the prayer of the faithful in the assembly for every saint of God. This is the prayer, surely, of the brethren that take responsibility in the assembly, that the saints of God will walk worthy of God, who have called us unto his own kingdom. And we trust, dear brethren, that these verses will help us. Bless us. On God's glory.